At IBCD, if you've been here for a while, you know that we often point out that we're a church that's made up of many different cultures. And this is something that we celebrate, but we also don't want it to become an idol for us. And on the same time, too, we also don't want it to become a point of division as well. And over the years since being here, I think as a church, most of you seem to get that and embrace that, and it's really been a beautiful thing. But there's more than just country cultures that affect us. There's also regional cultures. Like, I come from the United States, but the southeastern United States, like, say, Florida and Georgia, are vastly different in their culture than the Northwest, where I'm from, which is Washington State, Idaho, and Oregon, and up in there. And we also have family cultures, you know, things that we just learn from our families, and even church cultures. So what I'm going to be saying in the next few minutes doesn't really reflect me being from the United States, but it does reflect very much kind of the family I grew up in. And so it's this. I have a very hard time knowing how to respond to titles, especially when titles are put upon me. And a lot of this has to do with my family. Here's a bunch of titles. None of these are ever applied to me, which that does bother me. But I kind of find it pretentious, to be honest with you. But my family, my dad had two brothers, and he had an older brother and a younger brother. And my dad was in the middle, and they grew up fairly modestly. My grandfather was a teacher slash farmer on a Native American reservation in Washington State. And so they certainly didn't grow up with a lot of money, but they were all very accomplished, all the brothers. My dad's oldest brother became a general in the Air Force. He retired as a general in the U.S. Air Force. So he has a title that he even retired with, and that title was his rank, was general. And then there's another title that his younger brother got, which was, he was also in the U.S. Air Force, and that was the title of doctor. And so he has that title. And then my dad, he got his PhD. So he was also a doctor. But he used to always say, I'm not the kind of doctor that helps anybody. And so that's kind of how he was. You can see that in him. And just to let you guys know, on the tech team, this screen in front of me is really the screen that I would like up there. It's kind of flip-flopped, but I don't know if you can do anything about that. But sometimes I struggle with titles. So like some of the titles that I struggle with are like the title of reverend. I don't like reverend because reverend means revered one, and that makes me nervous when someone starts to use reverend. Older people in my life, like my grandfather, he used to call me preacher. My granddad, he didn't know what to make of the fact that I was a pastor because it was so far out of any of his expectation. And so he would just, every time he'd see me, he'd go, hey, preacher! Which I thought was weird coming from my granddad. It makes you feel like a guy who just kind of stands up and tells people what to do. The African-American tradition, they often call a person in my role bishop. Like some of you have heard of a guy named Bishop T.D. Jakes, right? The reason why they call it, in the African-American tradition, they use bishop, because that's actually, believe it or not, the more biblical term for my role than pastor. The reason why we don't use bishop very much in the my tradition, the Protestant tradition, the Baptist tradition, is because that particular title has been defined by the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church as being a certain status within the church. But really, it just means the one that oversees the church. And the one that's called a pastor has become kind of an exclusive title. But really, when you read the Bible, there are many people who are called pastors in a church. Pastor just means shepherd. It's the people that shepherd other people. There's more than one person in a church that kind of takes care of people, that shepherds people. A lot of times we tell our home group leaders that they're pastors in a sense, that they shepherd the people. And so titles are kind of, and then Jesus makes the title thing even more kind of complicated, because Jesus has this to say about titles. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries. Phylacteries are those kind of those boxes that they would put scripture in, and then they'd wear them on their heads. They do this to this day, too. You see them, and they wear those kind of things on their foreheads and on their hands. Those are called phylacteries. They make their phylacteries wide so you can really see it, and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and at the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. Here's the relevant part for us. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. You are not to call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I think Jesus is pretty clear about how he feels about titles. And yet we ignore this. Historically, we've ignored this. We've even called, you know, historically, we've called priests father, even though Jesus clearly says this is not what you're supposed to be doing. I've had people in the church call me teacher, and I understand what they're saying, but this makes me nervous because I'm like, you know, Jesus talked about this very specifically. But as people were funny this way, we do the same thing with oath-taking. Jesus says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But we like to take oaths, especially when it's around marriages. We have these long vows that we give, whereas in the early church, it was just yes and no. Do you take this man to be your wife? Are you going to be faithful and loyal to her? Yes. There you go. We're done. It was very simple. Now, of course, we like it because it's flowery. And we do the same thing with titles. We kind of like titles. And yet, with all that said, the Bible does talk about the church being made up of people who do have a title. And you might be surprised that that title is priest. Look what Peter wrote to the church. It says this, as you come to him, being Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and talks about some other stuff, and we'll come back, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church that Peter is writing to is very similar to, in many respects, to us here today. It's not necessarily a church just made up of Jewish people. The early church obviously had a lot of Jewish people because Christianity comes out of Judaism. But at this point, there's Jews and there's non-Jews. And he's saying that you're a priest, even though you may not even be Jewish in your heritage, you're still considered a priest of God. This was kind of a new idea to them. And he talks about that. Not only are you a priesthood, but you're a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. Do you consider yourself a holy and royal priest of God? Do you wake up in the morning and look at yourself in the mirror and go, there's a royal and holy priest of God? This probably may be a good thing you don't, but there's also sometimes maybe you should, because this is what you're called in the scripture. So what does that mean to you? Well, it might not mean anything to you because you don't really consider yourself in this role, but it is a title that you have. It's just like you have the title of redeemed. You have the title of sanctified, which means to be made holy. Even though you might not feel that way because of what Jesus has done and who he is, you have certain titles in your life. But what does it mean then for us to be a priest? What does it mean? Because this is a big deal in our particular Baptist tradition, because we have this thing that we really lean into, which is called the priesthood of the believer. That I'm not the single priest in the church. I'm not the holy man who relates God to you. We are all walking together. As I'm your brother in Christ. But sometimes you can help me in that place of being a priest, a confessor, a comforter, a helper. Sometimes I help you in that. It's not a unique role that just one person has, according to Peter. We make that up. What does that mean to you? Well, I think the way that we can understand what it means to us is we first have to understand what it means that Jesus is our high priest. And as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has been emphasizing the supremacy of Christ in all things. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the patriarchs. Patriarchs being Abraham, Moses in particular, and David. He's greater than any priesthood Judaism had in place already. He is our high priest. So for us to understand what it means for us to be a priest, as Peter talks about it, we need to understand what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. So this is where we're going to be in Hebrews today. And we're actually in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, but the last verses of chapter 4 lead into the thought. So we'll just take it from chapter 4, starting in verse 14, and then we'll work our way through. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And then he goes on and he begins to discuss the ideal high priest from an earthly point of view. He says, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God." That's kind of the nutshell version of what a priest is, not just in Judaism, but in other religions around the world. They represent people, their people, in matters relating to how they understand God. "To offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." And I want to make it clear, I'm not saying all these gods are equal. I'm just saying the role of a priest throughout cultures is to help the people relate to matters of the spiritual. Whether or not we agree with what they're relating to is true, but this is what a priest does. And then ideally, he says, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is the subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, something, if you remember, in the verses we just read, he points out Jesus doesn't have to do this because he has been tempted in every way, but was without sin. Then he goes on to say, but, you know, an earthly priest, the person who's of the tribe of Levi in Judaism, he has these characteristics, able to deal gently with those who are gone astray, because he understands that he himself is subject to weakness. When he offers sacrifice for the sins of the people, he has to also offer sacrifices for himself because he is also a sinner, and he recognizes that. Okay, so I think we're all on board with him so far. And he says, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was the brother of Moses. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son, and today I have become your father. And he says in another place, which is in the Psalms, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to stop here for a little bit, just to answer this question, because I know some of you are wondering, who's Melchizedek? What is he talking about here? And we're going to go more deeply into it when we go through chapter 7 of Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews goes deep into this idea of the personhood of Melchizedek. He even describes his story. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time today on it. We will get to it when we get to chapter 7. But in the short version, so you understand what he's trying to say, Melchizedek is a somewhat mysterious figure in the Old Testament. He's called the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. Jerusalem, before it was Jerusalem, was just Salem. Then it became Jerusalem, Jeru's peace. And in the story in the Old Testament, Abraham, who is kind of considered the progenitor of not just Judaism, but even Islam through Ishmael, before he really is raised up in the place of being this, you know, father of faith, Abraham goes and he has to fight. He has to fight to survive this particular argument and this disagreement that's going on. And he wins the fight. And he offers sacrifice to Melchizedek. Melchizedek just shows up. He's very mysterious, just kind of bling, he's there. And Abraham gives him a tithe. He And in doing that, he is acknowledging the supremacy of Melchizedek over himself when Abraham does that. At least that's how the author of Hebrews interprets that. And there's some interesting thing about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. And in Judaism, being a king and being a priest were separated. Now, there are times David and Solomon sometimes would do priestly things, but they were never the high priest. Being the king and being the high priest were two different things. But Melchizedek is both king and priest. And in addition, Melchizedek is not of the genealogy of Levi, which according to the Jews, you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be considered a priest. And he's not. Levi hasn't even been born yet. But again, the author of Hebrews kind of digs into that. We'll look at that next week. So kind of in short, when the author says Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he is saying that Jesus is a king as well as a priest. He has authority in all things, the authority of a king, the authority of the high priest. He is the Lord over all things temporal. He's the Lord over all things spiritual. In addition, he's not defined by his genealogy because Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. According to Judaism, Jesus could not be the high priest because he was not of the correct tribe. But he says in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is the high priest, and his priesthood isn't based upon his genealogy. So I'm not going to spend a whole much more time in this because I said in chapter 7 of Hebrews, we'll go into it deep. But this is what he means when he says you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes back in and he says this, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He uses this phrase again. And he says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Yeah, we'll get into that next week too. Don't take that last verse 11 too personally. But it is hard to explain. And it's not because you're slow to learn. It's just hard to explain. He's kind of taking, he's really taking kind of a very unique view of what it means to be a priest. And it's not saying it's wrong. It's not wrong. It's the Bible. But it's unique. And the way that he's presenting this, especially to Jewish hearers for the first time, Hebrews, that's why it's called Hebrews. It's a very Jewish book. They would be going, what are you saying here? Because to them, a priest had to be from a certain tribe, had to be a certain background, had to, all these things, And Jesus is unique. So what makes Jesus unique? Well, first of all, it points out that being a priest of God in the truest sense, it's not a career path that Jesus chose. It's not like Jesus one day went, I think I'm going to become the Messiah. He was chosen to be the Messiah by God. And especially that role of Christ. Christ is not a surname like my last name is Hinman. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. And this was a title that the role of the Messiah had been decided before even time began, what his role was going to be. But Jesus, as he has some interesting things. He says he became perfect. He learned obedience. Let's read it. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So this idea of Jesus being a priest, he's saying that this is a different understanding. This is a redefinition of what it means to have a priest. It's not a man that is just from a certain tribe, and therefore that makes him a priest, regardless of his character. And we've seen throughout history, we've seen just like last week in the news, just because someone has a title of priest doesn't make them a person of good character. We've seen that. The church has suffered because of that. And not just priests, Catholic priests. I mean, in the U.S., among pastors, especially in the Bible Belt in the Texas area, there's been a rash, just one after the other, falling into sexual sin. There's been a thing going on. People are wondering, what's going on? Jesus is also, because he's not from the tribe, his designation isn't just one of an expectation that's already put into place by tradition, but it's an expectation that has been redefined by God. Just like you, your life has been redefined by God. You're not the same person you were. The scripture says the old is gone, the new has come. Some of you have stories. Some of you grew up in church, and sometimes you struggle because you say, well, my life has pretty much always been on this trajectory with God. But let me tell you, I think people who grow up in church have a unique difficulty sometimes with faith, because they have to kind of wonder, you know, have I ever been bad? Have I ever felt the need to kind of find God in the midst of my darkness? And I always want to tell people who grew up in church and grew up in the faith and have stayed with it, God bless you, man. You have much less baggage to carry through your life than other people do who have sinned a lot and come before the Lord seeking forgiveness in many ways. But this title of Messiah, yes, I find it interesting that in the New Testament, you never see the Pharisees actually going after Jesus and asking him what tribe he's from. And they all know where he's from, because they say, oh, they think he's the son of Joseph. But they know his tribe is the tribe of Judah. Yet even in the New Testament, they never really question him because of that tribal heritage, which I find interesting. But it may be because in the New Testament, they understood that Messiah could be a political leader as well as a religious one. I don't know why they don't really get on him for that. They get on Jesus for everything else, but not that. But much more importantly is this. Jesus' act of priestly sacrifice is in many ways the exact opposite of what you see happen as a high priest of Judaism making a sacrifice. And the Bible does this on purpose. Sometimes to get our attention, things will be the opposite of what you'd expect. And so when Jesus gives his sacrifice, he doesn't bring a lamb to the place of sacrifice. Instead, he is the lamb brought to the place of sacrifice. And the fact that he is sinless makes him fall under the law that lamb brought to sacrifice has to be one that is unblemished, one that is perfect. And so Jesus brings himself. And instead of wearing the priestly robes with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus, for a brief moment, wears a purple robe in mockery. But mostly what he wears as he goes through the offering of his sacrifice is nothing except being covered in his own blood. We always see these pictures of Jesus on the cross with a conveniently placed loincloth or something there. But the reality was beaten, naked, nailed to a cross, humiliated. And he didn't wear a crown made of gold and jewels. He wore a crown of thorns. And the altar to which he presented this sacrifice was not one on Temple Mount, but it was one on a hill called the Skull, Golgotha. And it was a cross instead of an altar made of stone. And instead of burning the sacrifice was nailed and left to hang, bleeding out. In many ways, it is the exact opposite. And yet the scripture tells us in this sacrifice, he was made perfect because of the obedience. And what the Bible is saying by that, and what the author is saying in that, is that in this act, Jesus fulfills the very thing for which he came. And by fulfilling the destiny for which he was meant, for which he was chosen from before the beginning of time, he makes himself, he is made perfect. It's not that he has to achieve this thing, but by achieving it, he fulfills that role perfectly. And this is why this perfection of Jesus is seen, is talked about often in the Bible. And there's this passage here which is important. I keep pushing the wrong button. This passage here which is important for us to get, because you can read right over it. Hebrews goes deep sometimes, and you're just like, if you read right over it, you can kind of miss it. Look at verse 7. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. When I read this and was getting deep into it, I realized that oftentimes I have heard from the pulpit and from teachers that Jesus at this time was ignored by God. He was ignored by the Father because Jesus had become sin. And so therefore Jesus was cut off from the Father. And the Father poured his hatred and wrath upon Christ. But that's not what the author of Hebrews says. He says Jesus was heard. Now it's true God was pouring out, he pours out his wrath upon sin, which Jesus takes the accountability for, but Jesus himself, he was heard. And why was he heard? He was heard because in sacrificing himself, he wasn't just dying for our sins. But he was also in this process of sacrifice, defeating the very power of sin. Defeating the power of death. He was sacrificing himself forever to, so that he could forever crush the power of Satan. When Jesus says, not my will be done, but yours, when he's in the garden, which is what he's clearly alluding to, when he says, not my will be done, but yours, this isn't the statement of some kind of enfeebled victim going, whatever you want to do. This is a statement of saying, I'm going to do whatever it takes to win this fight. And whatever it takes, only God the Father knows. So not my will be done, but yours. Jesus makes it clear, if there's a way other than the cross, he'd be happy to take that. You know? He is human in that sense. He's not looking forward to the agony. But when he says, not my will be done, but yours, it's not just him rolling over and pretending to be a victim. What he's saying is, I will do in obedience whatever it takes to win this fight. And that's exactly what he does. And in this obedience, he achieves his purpose perfectly. As the way, the truth, and the life through which one can be reconciled to the Father. So that's what we see. It says, although, in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And this is why the scripture says, in Hebrews, he's already talked about it, and he'll talk about it again, that the role now is Jesus is the mediator between humanity and God. There's one mediator between humanity and God, and that's Jesus Christ. The book of Romans says that in there. And again, as human beings, we've taken that over the centuries, and we've tried to bring these other people's mediators, you know, pray to saints or pray to whatever, and it's like, no, there's one mediator. There's one high priest who stands in that place. And he is the only one who has the worthiness to be in that role because he paid for it with his blood. And in doing so, sits in that throne perfectly as our high priest. So then with that all said then, what does it mean to us? What does it mean to you to read the Apostle Peter when he writes to the church, which is made up of people just like you, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones. So imagine he's talking about like a temple being built, but instead of stone, it's living stone. It's you. You make up this temple. That's why we often say the church isn't a building, it's the people. We are IBCD, but this building isn't IBCD. We are IBCD. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be, what? A holy priesthood, offering the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a nation not defined by where you were born, the nation not defined by geopolitical things going on in the world today, but a nation formed under the banner of Jesus Christ. This is who you are. This is who we are. And why? What's the point? We're people belonging to God that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So with Jesus as our high priest, what is our role as a holy royal priesthood? Well, the scripture tells us we bring the sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice. There's no need for us to bring an animal sacrifice anymore. that blood has been shed once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. There's no more need for animal sacrifice. And in fact, any animal sacrifice that is done in the name of the God of Israel is an abomination, because it has been fulfilled in Christ. And if there is ever any sacrifice done in the name of the God of Israel, you can be sure that that is an abomination, because it has been fulfilled in Christ. To do sacrifice to the God of Israel anymore is to say what Jesus did doesn't matter. It's of no relevance at all. It is forsaken. And Christians need to know that, because we have a tendency not to really recognize what Jesus has done. And we bring in the spiritual sacrifices. What are spiritual sacrifices? Well, they're not very... C.S. Lewis said an interesting thing about sacrifice. He said, sacrifice really isn't sacrifice unless it hurts. And he was talking about, you know, how people will say, oh, I sacrificed this or that, or, you know, tithing as a sacrifice. He goes, does it hurt? Do you think, oh, I have to set aside this thing that I want in order to give this? Then it's not really a sacrifice, if your answer is no. Or my time, well, I have to give up this thing I want so I can sacrifice time. But not all sacrifices hurt. Not anymore. We're to bring the sacrifice of praise, for example, when we sing, when we're worshiping God. We're not just singing to have a campfire and sing along. Yay! That's not what we're doing. It is a pouring out of praise, of worship. This is what we are bringing. You are not my audience. People up here aren't there to entertain you. We are before the audience of God. People up here just guide us into that place. So we bring the sacrifice of praise. We bring the sacrifice of our life. Sometimes that can hurt. I wasn't planning on being a pastor. I was planning on being an agricultural missionary. First of all, when I was first saved, I was going to be an engineer and just tithe a lot. That was going to be my spiritual act of worship. And then God said, no, I want you to do something else. And he kind of drew me into agriculture. I think he was pulling me to where he wanted. But if he said, by the way, you're going to be a pastor, I would probably head for the hills. So he says, you know, you're going to work in agriculture. So I get 2 degrees in agriculture, because I was going to go and be an agricultural missionary. Wasn't going to do preaching. Wasn't going to plant churches, because I really didn't think I'd be a very good pastor. And maybe you would agree that I was right in that first assessment. But I was going to grow things for Jesus. You know? I was going to take care of world hunger. I had every expectation. This is what I was going to do. And then slowly, God kept calling me in a different direction. And, you know, when I ended up in Germany, this is where I accepted Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I gave my life to Christ in Germany. Not during my time as a pastor here. It happened quite a little further in the past, in 1986. And you can't tell me there isn't this symmetry of God, that I end up in the place where I gave my life to Christ, the nation in which I gave my life to Christ. Being a missionary pastor instead of growing things for Jesus. And that's a sacrifice. But it's not a painful sacrifice. And when we share who Christ is with people around us, when you share the hope that you have, when you share why you believe, you are acting as a priest, because you are introducing, you are speaking of spiritual things to the people around them that don't know. That is your act of being a priest. And because of what Jesus has done, you've been made holy. Not that everything you do is right, not that everything you do is sinless, but you're regarded as holy. You're regarded as Christ. I mean, by Christ as sanctified by God. And it's a heavy title to bear. Some of you may be thinking, I don't really want to bear that title. Well, do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to be a follower of Jesus? Do you want to have the way, the truth, the life, bringing you into relationship with the Father? Well, if the answer is yes to that, then you also have the title you bear, which you are a priest, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, bringing people to know their God. And you function in that role just as much as anyone else, just as much as I do, in some ways even more, because many of you are much more surrounded by people that don't know Christ than I am. And this is who you are. So bear the title well. Don't bear it with fear when I say bear it well, but bear it knowing this is who you are. This is who you represent. This is what you are doing when you share Christ with someone else. And when you have to get involved in their life, sometimes it's inconvenient. But this is what it means. It was inconvenient for Jesus to die on the cross. But he did it. And in that, achieved that perfection of his purpose. And by following him, you also are made new. You are sanctified. You are considered perfect because of what Christ has done. Now, we're going to live that out when Christ returns, or we die and we go to heaven and everything gets made new. But you're still regarded as this by God. So live it with joy. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for the title that you give us, even though it's a heavy one. This title of priest is not one that many of us would ever claim for ourselves. Sometimes because we don't feel worthy of it, other times we just don't want what goes along with it. And to be honest, Lord, in our day and time right now, it carries with it a lot of negative baggage too. But this is what you've made us. You've made us this nation of holy and royal priesthood because of what you have done, not because of what we have done. So Lord, we pray you'd help us to keep that in mind as we go through our weeks, that it's not just, we're not just out there living our lives from day to day, doing our jobs or taking care of our families or whatever it is that we do on throughout the week, and then try and find some purpose to it on Sunday. But Lord, in those times, that's when we're acting as that priest of God, that priest of Christ, sharing the hope that we have to those around us. And Lord, we know that we fail in this, but you never failed. We know that we sin in this, but you didn't sin. And so we do all this under the covering of Christ, for which we're thankful. And Lord, I thank you for IBCD. I thank you for this church, for what you've allowed us to be over the years, how you have shaped us and formed us. And Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the enemy that would seek to destroy, so that we can be salt and light, not just to one nation that we're in, which is Germany, but to all the nations that we represent around the world. That we can be that priesthood, that nation, under the banner of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.